Been studying in the Gospel of John for some weeks now. We will be for some weeks to come. Tonight we're studying in John the 6th chapter. We're going to be studying about Jesus Christ, the bread of life. I'm not going to read the text. The text is found, I think you might say, the initial charge or the initial claim of Christ is found in verses 35 through 40. I want to back up to another verse, to verse 26, and relate it as a focal point, if you can have a text and a focal point that differs. But chapter 6 and verse 26 gives us an insight into the action. It gives us an insight into the background and also into the nature of this wrestling that we see taking place in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. There Jesus said to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This reminds me of a story that Brother Dow Merritt, out of his rich experience, told me the other day. He told me about an inexperienced American evangelist who went as a missionary over to Africa. And he went around preaching and was drawing huge crowds. And he would carry with him two Coleman lanterns and would turn those lanterns on and hang them up in a tree and would have his meetings there, and the people were just flocking to him. Brother Merritt said, with a kind of a sympathetic smile on his face, he said he didn't realize that those Africans were coming to see those two lanterns. And he wasn't really having any response at all, yet it appeared like that. Well, that just about describes John the 6th chapter. The day before Jesus Christ made this serious accusation, the day before that, he had already performed a sign. He had multiplied the loaves and the fishes to such a degree and in such a manner that he had fed 5,000 people from just five loaves and two small fish. And John says that when the people saw the sign that he did, they said to one another, "This is indeed the prophet that is coming into the world." And Jesus, John records next, perceiving that they were about to come and by force take him and make him king, he withdrew, it says, by himself again into the hills. Later on that afternoon, the disciples of the Lord, the 12, went down to the sea, John says, down off of that hill, went down to the sea and got in a boat and began rowing toward Capernaum, which was about 4 miles away. The people who had eaten that bread and the fish stayed there at that location and spent the night there on the hillside, it seems. And they had noticed that Jesus had gone up into the hills, and they also noticed that his disciples had left and had gone down toward the sea and had gotten into this boat and they were making their way across the sea. And in the morning, they began to look for the Lord because they thought that perhaps he would still be in the vicinity. But they didn't have any luck. They couldn't find him. And then they flagged down some boats that had come from Tiberias and told them something about the fact that Jesus wasn't there, perhaps, and they all, or as many as could, got in the boats, and they all took out across the Sea of Galilee to come to the city of Capernaum looking for the Lord. And they found him there in the synagogue of the city of Capernaum. And they proceeded, upon finding him, they proceeded to ask him a very trivial, very superficial, foolish question. They said, "Lord, when did you come here?" And I've often read that statement, and I've often thought, I think probably of all the statements that are made in the New Testament, the most shallow and the most superficial of them all is this statement that these people asked the Lord on this occasion. "When did you come here?" They had seen him the night before. Of course, they were excited. They were intrigued by the fact that he didn't come by boat, because he could have walked. It was just around the northern tip of the lake. But the point that they were making was one that revealed their insides. It revealed that really they weren't really capable of dealing with the Lord on the basis upon which he wanted to deal with them. And I've often thought of our own inability to get out into the real issues of life and how many opportunities we miss, you and I. For example, this week, it may be a temptation to some of us, rather than get out on a basis that would genuinely bless our lives, if we're not careful, we'll spend these days and we'll spend this week dealing in trivia, dealing in things that are superficial, not ever really getting down to the things in life of which life consists. And we'll spend our lives asking people questions really that don't really make any difference at all. And I guess all of us are guilty of it. I find myself guilty of it. Because it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes faith. Rather than talk about the score or the game or the rain or something else, our farm or whatever, it takes something to simply sit down and look into a person's eyes and begin grappling with the real issues of life. But anyway, this is what happened. This is what caused Jesus to say, now look, you're seeking for me or you're following me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of these loaves and you're looking for more loaves, is what he was implying. Let me make a few observations before we go any further. This miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle recorded in the four Gospels that all of them record. Plus the fact that this is the one time, or this is one of the very few times, I can't say it's the only, but outside of the events of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, his trial and his betrayal and these events, outside of these events, this is one of the few times that John's Gospel overlaps with the other three. Usually they deal in different areas of the Lord's life. But here they overlap, and we find them discussing the same things. And all four of these Gospels relate this miracle. But a second thing, in this encounter that Jesus Christ here has with these people, the basic issues of life are laid open and laid bare. He talks about the two alternatives of life, and they are the only two that I know of. The superficial, the physical, and the eternal, the spiritual, and the real. And he simply says, you sought me on this basis, but I stand here on this basis. He says, you're working to get this, you ought to be working to get this. And he just simply charges them, don't work for the life, for the bread that perishes, work for the bread that abides to eternal life. And he gives us a charge, and he acknowledges that probably most people spend most of their time working for bread that won't last. Most people spend most of their time involved in things that deteriorate. Most people spend the most of their hours involved in things that will either rust or rot or decay. While that which is in them, which is eternal, they spend very little time caring for or feeding. But Jesus gives us a charge. He gives us a command. And just as surely as he gave us a command that we should believe on him, as surely as he gave us a command that we should repent of our sins and to be baptized, here he gives us a command. I want you to work for the food that does not perish, but that abides to everlasting life. A third thing here that we find, and that is that Jesus' popularity on this occasion began to decline. And I said that, and though I know perhaps we can't say it, but we must say this at least, that if his popularity here did not begin at least to decline, we see appearing here for the first time a counter-movement among the common people that indicates that there was another faction involved and that the common people were not one and all in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, we discovered the rulers had come to a crystallized position of opposition, and we find that they were no longer going to tolerate this man making inroads into their territory. And so we find in chapter 5 that they were determined that they were not going to hear him, they were not going to accept him, and they had set themselves in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's to be expected. We don't get very concerned about it. I don't. When I read chapter 5 and these other encounters that Jesus had with the rulers of the Jews, it doesn't upset me too much. I don't find it something that surprises me. But in chapter 6, when we find Jesus Christ confronting the common people and stating things where then a sizable portion of these people finally found themselves in an opposition movement that says, no, we don't believe you. We don't want it. We don't want you ruling over us. We find Jesus Christ's popularity declining. Jesus Christ actually was confronted with a dilemma here. I don't mean that in the sense that he felt like it was a dilemma, but he came to a crossroads. He had been coming with the common people pretty well down a very undivided highway. Then the roads forked. Something had happened, and the people gave him such an overwhelming response that something needed to be said in order to clarify the nature of the kingdom. And so he does it. The dilemma that he found himself in, or the two alternatives that he found himself perhaps confronted by, were these. Would he be content to let these people use him as their bread king? Would he be content to go about simply healing their sick and filling their stomachs and seeing to it that their physical needs were met? Would he be willing to be some kind of a preacher of some social gospel that would simply stage marches for better housing and better clothing and better food and more and higher wages and more time off? Is that what he was going to be content with? If so, There's no question about it. Jesus Christ could have ridden into power among the Jewish people on the coattails of the population swell and the popular trend. He would have gone right into power with them. If necessary, they would have stormed against their own rulers and would have driven them out of Jerusalem in order to set up this bread king, Jesus Christ. Eventually, and as some of my brethren and many people in the world tonight are taking the view that this is what Christianity is all about anyway, and they would have Jesus Christ more or less, who is the light of the world, they would have him being content to peddle just oil and distribute oil rather than dispense the light that he really is to the world. And you would find him being challenged here then with this question: will he do this or will he do the other? Will he take the chance of alienating these people, or will he go on with their likes and their wants, and will he tickle their ears and do what they want him to do and say what they want him to say? But Jesus Christ said, no, you're on the wrong track. And he said, I will not let you go. I'll not let you leave here, misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom. And so he simply arrested these people's attention. He drew them up and said, now wait a minute. Before you go any further, I want you to understand that though I fed you, and though I would never see that any of you would go hungry as long as I have anything to do with it, I'll not let you go back home hungry. But he says at the same time, I'll not let you go away from here thinking that that's the purpose of the kingdom. I'll not let you go away from here thinking that the kingdom of God is simply eating and drinking. I'm not going to let you go away thinking that that is the justification for my coming to the earth. That's not it. And I'll not allow you to let the kingdom of God deteriorate to such a low basis as that. It does not involve that. It involves that only as it overlaps and comes into our situation as human beings. Only as it relates to the fact that we must have bread to eat. And you must work in order to have bread. And I know that. And he says, I'm not... In a sense, he wasn't telling them to quit working. That wasn't the point. But what he was saying, I want to show you where your emphasis must be. And he said, quit this emphasizing the material to the exclusion of the spiritual. The spiritual is the kingdom that must come. And he says, this is my kingdom. That's why I've come. And so he draws this line and immediately tells these people, this is what life is all about and this is what my coming is all about. Now, there are a dozen and one things, and yea, there are more than that. This sixth chapter would keep us busy for 6 months. If we were to take every passage and go through it, and every pertinent thought and every verse of Scripture that needs to be emphasized, it would take us 6 months to do it. But I can't do that. I'm depending on your reading these verses and these chapters before we speak on them and study them on Sunday evenings. But what I'm forced to do is back away and get the overall view of what effect this had upon the people to whom Jesus presented himself in his day. And then I want to draw some applications to our lives today so that you can see the same challenges made to you today, that Jesus Christ is challenging you with the same issues that he challenged these people in his own time. And this today is his time. And he is today challenging you like he challenged them at that time. There are three responses really that are called forth by the Lord Jesus Christ from three different groups of people. Three separate responses come in to this challenge that he makes to them. Number one, there was in general a defection among the common people. This came about after an extended discussion of the importance or the significance of him feeding the 5,000. They had followed him on a superficial basis. They had followed him and their motives were ulterior. And Jesus Christ does two things. In this discussion, Jesus Christ points out their true motives. He did not let them pull the wool over his eyes. He knew what was in every one of them. And simply for their sake and for the sake of what was right, Jesus Christ says, now wait a minute, you're not following me for spiritual reasons. You're following me because you hope to get some more something to eat. You filled your belly with loaves. And so Jesus Christ first points out their real motives in following him. And this brought about a response on the part of these people. They are not totally unaware of spiritual things. And the response that it brought about was simply this. What must we do to be doing the works of God? After he had said to them, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for that food that doesn't perish, but that abides to everlasting life. And the Son of Man will give you this bread, for upon him God the Father has placed his seal, or has set his seal. And so after Jesus Christ took them back a bit, and after he challenged them to a greater, higher course of life than just working for bread that perishes, the people then responded and said, well, all right, tell us, what do you think then is the ultimate of life? That's about what it means when they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What is the ultimate of life? What's life all about? Whenever you've brought it down to the last and the final analysis, what do you think is the thing that we ought to be concerned with? And that's a pretty potent question. How that differs from the one they asked him when they said, when did you come here? How ridiculous. Do you see the differences? Do you see the difference between the two? When did you come over here? And then this question here, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Altogether a different question. And you know why it was brought about? Because of the fact that Jesus Christ made them confront themselves with this great thing of life. He made them face the issues of life. And so they did. What must we be doing to do the works of God? And so Jesus told them. He said, this is what you must be doing, number one. And number two, and all the way through, he said, this is it. And he only mentioned one thing. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. And he clearly meant himself. He wasn't talking about somebody else. They knew he wasn't talking about anybody else. They knew he referred to himself. Jesus, and I said we were going to count the number of claims that he made during in John's gospel. 75 claims Jesus Christ made for himself. 75. From John, the first chapter through John, well, through the book of John. Other claims made by other people for him, John the Baptist, John the Apostle. But Jesus Christ stood before these people and made 75 claims that were unique claims. Claims that set him apart from other people. Claims that made him something that would be far above any one of his contemporaries. Claims that made him have the right to act and to express his superiority and to claim the allegiance of these people. But anyway, Jesus Christ forced these people to come to a higher regard for life and to come down to a greater basis upon which to base their life than that which they had hitherto had. So he said, I'm asking that you simply believe on me. Well, then they challenged him. They said, all right, what sign do you do so that we may see and believe? What work are you going to perform? He said, so that we can see you and believe you. And they simply gave him this more or less of a challenge. They said, our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them manna from heaven to eat. And they more or less gave him this challenge to say simply, what is there about yourself that's unique? Moses gave them bread from heaven. I don't know what their attitude was toward this sign. I don't know. I do know. They considered that it was a sign. But it seems that here they were throwing a reflection upon it and saying, what you've done isn't really any better and maybe not as good as what Moses did. What are you doing today, and what can we see that you're doing, that makes you unique from Moses? What right do you have to ask us to leave Moses and start following you? And that's a good question. Have you thought about it? Is Jesus Christ really unique? Why are you here tonight? Is it because you're following somebody that's about like Krishna, or about like Buddha, or about like some of the other great prophets that the world has produced? Is Jesus Christ in the class of these? Is he in the class, the same class with Moses? Is he no more unique, or does he have no qualities about himself that sets himself apart from these other people, head and shoulders above them, to where he becomes the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings? If Jesus Christ is not unique, these Jews were right. There was no use in them leaving Moses to follow Jesus Christ unless Jesus Christ has a uniqueness about him. If he has not some quality about him that sets him apart, not only in degree, but in kind, to where he's not only just a smarter prophet or a smarter teacher or a more qualified man in some respect, but he's still just a man, then I maintain that just like the Jews said, we don't have any right, or you don't have any right, to ask us to serve you, and we don't have any obligation to give you service unless there's something about you that makes you unique enough for us to leave Moses, whom we know, and follow you, whom we do not know. They said, don't bother us. What are you going to do to show us the works of God? What sign are you going to do? There are people today saying that Jesus Christ is not really unique. Then I say, let's leave the heathen alone. There are people today saying that Jesus Christ is just a prophet among other prophets. Then I say, don't bother the heathen. For goodness sakes, leave them alone and quit begging me for your money or for my money so that you can go preach to them. If he doesn't have a unique message, then we don't have any message. And if he doesn't have a unique personality, and if he himself is not of unique quality, then we don't have a leg to stand on. I maintain that we need not prop Jesus Christ up. I maintain that we need not be involved in some fool-yourself business. I'm not here to fool myself, brethren. And I'm not here to fool you. And I'm not here to deceive you into following some lame duck who can't defend himself. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, I've got other things that are more important to do than stand here and talk to you about him. Is he unique? What sign are you going to do that makes yourself worthy or makes you of any position to ask us to leave Moses to follow you? Well, they asked, and he told them. And this is one of the blessings about Jesus Christ. I don't guess people ever asked him for anything that was right that he didn't tell them. They said, what are you going to show us? And he said this. He said, I am that bread that came down out of heaven. And in verses 35 through 40, Jesus Christ makes this beautiful claim. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on down and simply says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who recognizes or sees the Son and believes in him should have an eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. in this tremendous challenge, in this tremendous claim that Jesus Christ makes. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I have come down to do the will of my Father. I have come down, and God has promised that all that He gives to me, I will lose none, but I will raise them up in the last day. He says, I am the bread that if you eat, you'll never hunger, and he that comes to me shall never thirst. And he goes on and makes these claims one after another until finally it says the Jews murmured about it. The response that the Jews made in verses 41 and 42 was simply this. They began to murmur. They said, the Jews murmured because he said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they began to punch one another. And it says they began to murmur and say, how is this man going to do this? And who is this? Is this not Joseph's son? And in another location they said, are his brothers not James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters are all with us. How is this that he's come down from heaven? And they murmured about it, and it offended them. Instead of Jesus, though, saying, oh, well, now, wait a minute, just a minute, I didn't mean to offend you. Come on back and let's talk about it a bit more. He didn't say that. Instead of saying that, he said, all right, you've heard me one time, let me tell you again. And he presses the issue, he presses the claim, and in verse 51 he says, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world, listen, is my flesh. And no doubt that was just like waving a red flag to a bull. Jesus Christ here claiming that these people, if they were going to have life in themselves, were going to have to actually eat his flesh. He was talking about cannibalism. And I don't doubt but what these Jews said. Well, this man's talking about cannibalism. And I don't doubt but what there were many of them that just simply said, enough. I'm not going to hear any more of this. This is ridiculous. And they shut their minds and their ears and probably didn't hear another word that he said. People are like that. And I don't doubt but what some of them went away and said, this man's talking about cannibalism. And the fact, the response that they gave was simply this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And it says the Jews disputed with each other over it. They were arguing. Some of them may be seeing the real implications. Others saying, no, that's not what it means. But it made them so angry they began to argue with each other about it. How can this man give us his bread, his flesh to eat? Instead of saying, well, now, I didn't mean to offend you again, and then trying to explain it, he says again, the third time. He even presses it further and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Do what? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood? To say that to a Jew? That's inexcusable. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in... and on he goes, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Doesn't he know these are Jews? Well, he ought to. He was one of them. He ought to have known what their thinking was, and yet Jesus Christ seems intentionally to have done this to offend these people. It reminds me of something that happened in the book of Luke, I think it's in chapter 11, where it says that he saw this multitude coming to them, and he turned around and said to them, if any man comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. As though to say, I'm saying this intentionally, that you might understand that the kingdom of God is not something that you just enter into one day off the cuff, and then it doesn't really mean anything to you. This is something very serious, and he seems to have given himself intentionally to the offending of these people. But he didn't let them go home like that, and it did offend them. He turned to them and said, this has offended you, hasn't it? And it had. But then he explains, and he elaborates, and he clarifies, and qualifies, and says, I'm not talking about my flesh. I'm not talking about actually drinking the blood out of my veins. That's not what I'm talking about. He says it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. He said, therefore, the words that I have spoken to you, they're Spirit and they are life. In other words, what you have become offended at is no point at all. I'm not saying that physically. But you know what? These people didn't care whether you meant it literally or spirit or figuratively. They had somehow or another set their mind to the point that what he said didn't make any difference whether he said it physically and meant it literally, or whether he was talking spiritually and was talking in terms of a figurative sense. It just didn't make any difference. Because regardless of whether he said it physically and literally, or spiritually and figuratively, they didn't care either way. They just simply were not going to accept this man for what he was claiming to be. And you know why? Jesus Christ claimed to be from God. That's the whole crux of the matter. You can't please people today with Jesus Christ. There are some people that are dissatisfied with you say it's a spiritual thing. There are others that are dissatisfied if you say it's physical. Some are dissatisfied because of the spiritual claims. Others are dissatisfied because of the physical requirements, such as being baptized and such as eating the Lord's Supper and things like this. Jesus Christ said, you're just like babies or children sitting in a square playing games. We pipe to you, but you wouldn't dance. We mourn to you, but you wouldn't cry. Or we cry to you, but you wouldn't mourn. What is it you want? He said. But nevertheless, they rejected him. In verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples went back and no longer went about with him. And I think this was the foreshadowing of the end. In chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, we find great multitudes following Jesus. His popularity overshadowing the popularity of John. And yet here, as I said a moment ago, there was a splintering of this group that took off in a counter movement and said, no, we don't want this man ruling over us. But he just said that figuratively. I don't care what he said. I don't want him ruling over me. Well, and that's the way they went. But anyway, enough on that. We must get to two other very brief things, and yet they're very important because probably they represent you more than these others. A second response that was brought out by the challenge of Jesus Christ was this thing that we see in Judas. We see deterioration. Judas is pictured here as the one who was going to betray. This is the first of three incidents that are recorded in John's Gospel that tell something about Judas. All three of them say that Judas was going to betray the Lord. But notice, if you will, Judas did not defect publicly or immediately. Judas found himself in a unique position. He found himself in a dilemma. He found himself as being one of the chosen. And yet he, all the time, more and more, was being drawn along physically, but spiritually he was out of it. He found himself having less and less in common with this one with whom the other disciples found themselves more and more in common. Judas was the one who, hearing Jesus Christ say, come to me, and having heard him promise all of these treasures of heaven and all the vast resources of heaven, that he was this living treasure, and that if anybody would come, he could just drink till he was filled, and he could eat until he would never hunger again. Judas, hearing all of this, found himself being content to steal pennies out of a purse, and found himself being content to follow after 30 pieces of silver and to go after that kind of a treasure while these others were responding to this eternal life and these eternal treasures that Jesus Christ came and blessed us with so richly. Poor soul. Found himself more and more on the outside looking in. More and more as a spectator looking at other people's lives being changed by the new birth. While all along not understanding it. Having to stand back and look and just observe and be a spectator. Not ever experiencing the new birth. Not ever experiencing the tug of the upward pull that God puts in the hearts of men that comes about through Jesus Christ. Poor Judas, what a miserable discipleship his was. It began a period of deterioration until finally he just simply said, I'll give you, what will you give me? And I'll give him to you. Then we find a third response, and that was this response of determination. Old Simon Peter, bless his heart. Simon had so far to go. So did the other disciples. They didn't have it made. Simon simply said, when Jesus turned, after all these people just simply started leaving, Jesus said, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he said, and we have come to believe, or and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There are two verbs here that are interesting. They're perfect tense, which means that they reach back beyond this event that we're studying in John 6. They reach on back to John 4 or John 3 or John 2 or somewhere in those events that took place back there where Simon Peter's faith and the faith of these other men that this represents, this faith began to bud and began to blossom and it began to take root and it began to grow to the point that they had come to the conclusion, finally, there's no other conclusion that I can draw. This must be the Son of God. And Simon Peter said, we have believed, past tense, but it reaches on up into the present. We now believe. We have come to know. And the saying of coming to know just simply says, verse by verse, or degree by degree, or step by step, we have come to the realization that you must be the Holy One of God. And I don't know what it means in spite of the fact that I don't know what on earth you're talking about here. What in the world do you mean by blood and flesh? I don't understand it. And it may be that Simon Peter was saying that. Peter didn't understand everything. Do you? No, neither did Simon Peter. Oh, he thought he did. He said, Lord, I'll go with you to death. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. You're not going to make it. He said, Satan's asked to have you, but I've prayed for you. But Peter said, though I don't understand it perhaps, though I'm not all the way there. Simon Peter was stating a determination out of desperation. He said, Lord, I don't know where else to go. Where else are we going to go? I'll tell you one thing tonight. You find me somebody that's greater than Jesus Christ and I'll follow him. That's right. And I don't mean that because I'm looking for somebody else to follow. But I'm just simply saying that that's the basic charge, or that's the basis upon which we're going to have to examine Jesus Christ. If he's not the Son of God, I'm not going to follow him, as I've already said. We're not in some fool yourself game. If he's not the Son of God, then let's go find the Son of God. Simon Peter just simply said, we don't have any other place to go. Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of everlasting life. Now, as Jesus Christ confronts each one of us, he elicits from your heart one of these three responses. You either hear him and you're drawn to listen to him, and then you hear some of the demands that he makes and you say, no, I don't want that. Perhaps you hear him and he offends you. He demands some of these outrageous things that nobody on earth has the right to demand. And then he keeps toying with you and he keeps saying, look, this is what it means. And it means you're going to have to let your life become, or my life become, a part of your life. And he explained this thing to these people, to where he said, unless you let my life become your life, unless you let my thinking become your thinking, unless you let my processes of being the real giver of life, unless you let it become part of your own process, your own spiritual metabolism, unless you begin to think and act and see and visualize the things like I do, you don't have any life in yourself. When we hear these things, we think, what an egotist. What a claim that somebody makes, to think that I must eat him and digest him and make him a part of me and incorporate him into my life. And you may do like these people and say, I just can't be bothered. Or you may be like Judas. Judas found himself in a state of deterioration. I think perhaps we find ourselves challenged at least by this response. I don't want to be in this position. I suspect that the majority of us here tonight were more or less born and raised in the church. I was. Do you find yourself like Judas, being one of the chosen, really, without really having all that much to say about it? You were born in the church, you were raised in the church, you've been in the church all your life, your parents have been in the church. And yet, when the time came that you've now reached your age of accountability, and some of you are 18 and 19, you're coming to this crossroads in life, and you're wondering what it is about it, and then you find yourself maybe being pulled along fleshly, but spiritually you're off on 100 tangents because your heart is not here. Is that what you find? You're to be pitied. That's what Judas found. He found himself more and more being pulled along physically, and you, maybe not to disappoint your parents or to disappoint your teachers or to disappoint some of the elders or something, you just can simply come along in body only, but your heart somewhere else. That was Judas' plight. Now, you're finding yourself having to sit and watch other people be a part of the new birth while you yourself just simply is on the outside looking in. That was Judas' plight. What a miserable discipleship. God forbid us. God preserve us from it. And may we never find that to be our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're like Simon Peter and these others, who out of simply determination and desperation, you say, we've found it, we believe it. I don't understand everything, but Simon Peter was saying for them and for us, and me included, he was saying for those who have this determination, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, that somewhere back along the line, we saw enough of Jesus Christ to know that this is it. I have seen enough of what he is, of what he teaches, of what he claims. I can't put him in any other category. I don't know where else to put him. I've seen the excellence of his teachings and the moral splendor of his life to the point that I don't know of anything else to do with Jesus Christ except saying, all right, I'll follow you. I don't know what else to do. I can't say you're an imposter. I can't just cast you off and say I won't have anything to do with that. There's too much about him that just simply says I won't let you. Look at me. Simon Peter came to the conclusion, if ever God was to appear among men, it must have happened in Jesus Christ. Because Simon Peter had drunk of that water. He had felt what it had done to his soul. Simon Peter's hunger had been filled. His thirst had been quenched. Simon Peter had been given light. He had been given a taste of life that he had never had before. And he came to the conclusion, though I may not understand it, though I may be infuriated by some of the things that he claims, though I may not agree with some of the demands that he makes, and I find myself hard put to obey it, Simon Peter came to the conclusion, we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Amen. I believe that too. Is that your response? What is your response tonight? I hope you're not going to defect. I hope as we study throughout the next few weeks that as the pressure begins to increase for you to do what Jesus Christ claims that he has the right to demand of you, I hope you won't defect. I hope you won't be like Judas, who simply deteriorates. I hope you'll be like Simon Peter and the other men here that says, we have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. Where are you tonight? as this living Jesus who lives and moves so beautifully and so powerfully in the Gospels, as He confronts you tonight, what is your reaction to Him? What's your response? Would you accept Him? Coming in faith, saying perhaps, Lord, I don't understand everything yet, but I cannot put you off. I cannot say no. I want you to serve. I want you to rule over me. Will you come confessing your faith, be baptized into Him tonight? Upon repenting of your sins and committing your life to Him, will you come and take of this water of life? Will you come and eat the bread? Will you come eat His flesh and drink His blood and let Him become a part of you? So that you can say as a Christian then later, it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. That's what He wants. That's what He demands. He'll settle for nothing less. This is the basis of the kingdom.